lots of different themes about what God has done for us in Christ, and we'll be looking at those themes this morning. It has been a number of times, actually, number of times that I have made mention that that it seems to me that the more general our thoughts are about what God has done for us in the gospel, the more general those are, then it produces a kind of a low simmering kind of heat of our affections. But as those thoughts and understanding become more specific, that seems to be one of the things that God uses for us in our meditations to draw those affections out with much more heat. So I think that there's a connection between the affections of our heart, the heat of our affections toward God, and the specificity of our thinking towards the gospel and what God has done for us. And so this morning I want to do something very, very different. We are moving from chapter 3 and that great passage that we looked at last week into chapter 4, where Paul is going to talk about his understanding of preaching the word. And right in the middle of that, I want to do something to help us to understand more specifically what exactly takes place when the veil is open and faith fills a heart. And so I want to do something very different. We're not going to walk through the text. Instead, this will be in between last week's sermon, next week's sermon. But these are things that I feel like we really need to understand, especially as we go through chapter 5 and chapter 6, where Paul is going to make reference to certain experiences of the Christian life, experiences that we would define as justification or sanctification or regeneration or conversion, union with Christ. And so what I want to do this morning is talk about all of those things. And I want to show you when these things actually take place, when a person, when a sinner repents and believes in Christ. And so for all you children, you young people, I want you paying particular attention, because I want you to understand what the gospel actually is claiming to do. I don't want general thoughts. General thoughts produce hearts that are just kind of limp. Very specific thoughts, clear understanding about the gospel, produces hearts that are set free to be inflamed towards God. And so that's the hope this morning. I hope this morning that you will walk away from this understanding a little bit better about what has actually happened to you if you're a Christian. Because I think there's a lot of confusion about what takes place when we become Christians. I think an awful lot of teaching and preaching tells us that we've done nothing more than put our hope in the potentiality of good news. But that is not what the Bible actually describes. And so I think this is a good time for us to take a good look. The purpose of the sermon this morning is to stir your affections toward God. That's the purpose. And I'm going to do that by helping you to understand that Christianity is not something you do. Christianity is something that happens to you. That's the goal. So, I want to begin this morning with this statement. I hope it's not controversial, because I haven't given a lot of time for it. It's just a statement that we've addressed many, many times from this pulpit. The statement is simply this: this world is miserably fallen. Miserably fallen. Now, what I mean to communicate by that word miserably is that it is not ideal. That there are ways that I can envision a fallen world that would be far more ideal than the one that we actually have. The one that we actually have is quite miserable. It is one that is held under bondage by demonic spirits. It is one that does not allow us to see things that are right in front of our eyes, that if we would see, we would be healed. Furthermore, this less than ideal, what I would call a miserable fallen world, is one in which we can't even see our need. I think in a more ideal fallen world, people would come to the conclusions all by themselves that their idolatries are going to lead to a dead end. If the world was a little more ideal in its fallenness, people would just understand that. They would find an understanding. They would acknowledge. They would know innately, perhaps. They would just know that finding their identity and security and money, or fame or power or knowledge or image or reputation or their abilities or their achievements or relationships and family, they would just realize, they would just know, if I seek to do that, it's going to come to a dead end, because nothing outside of a creator can possibly bear the burden of godhood. And people would just know that. Wouldn't that be nice? But we don't just know that, because this world is miserably fallen. I think that in a more ideal fallen world, people would just understand there's something fundamentally wrong with our hearts, that we crave the wrong things, but we don't live in such a world. I think that in a more ideal fallen world, we would all recognize that we are fallen, that we are cut away, cut off from the presence of God, our Creator and our Father, and that we would recognize a need for His love and His acceptance and His grace, and we would sense it. We would feel it inside of us. We would just come to a certain age where we just realize there's something missing in my life. And that age would be sooner than 50 or so. We would just know it from the get-go. There's something missing. Well, this isn't the kind of fallen world that we live in. In a more fallen or a more ideal fallen world, we would instinctively dismiss the lies of the devil and we would hold to the wisdom of God as soon as we heard it. We would say, that makes sense. In a more ideal fallen world, we would know that we aren't quite right within us. We would know we're looking for something, and we would know what it is. But ours is not an ideal fallen world, at least from our perspective. For our purposes this morning, I want you to imagine a young man living in this less than ideal fallen world. Let's just say he's 20 years old. And let's just say he's an ordinary American kid from a fairly ordinary town attending a pretty ordinary college. His are ordinary gifts, like most of us. And by the way that he dresses, the music he listens to, the games that he plays, he's just a pretty ordinary guy. The only exception to his ordinariness is that he has a rather popular and extraordinary name. His name is Fletcher. Now that's astounding. I didn't even catch myself writing his name was Fletcher until I just said that. That's funny, because I suggested to Emily that her child should be called Fletcher. And she thought that was a horrible name for a kid, though maybe a decent name for a dog. And she dismissed it out of hand. And so I think, how funny that when I wrote this, I actually thought Fletcher. Emily, I think that's funny that I would say that. And I think she thought that there wasn't a very popular name and it wasn't a very extraordinary name, but there are about 200 of us here that were envisioning a 20-year-old young man named Fletcher, and I think that's pretty popular. So his name shall be called Fletcher. And I want you to imagine Fletcher, and I want to take you on a journey of Fletcher's life. Fletcher's an ordinary American kid, and he lived in America his whole life. He was not raised in church, but he was raised in America, and that means that even though he had never heard, or he has heard of Jesus, he could not articulate the specific claims of the gospel. He heard people say that sin was bad, but he really can't articulate what exactly sin is or what sin does. He's known people who had become Christians, but in their Christian life, there wasn't much that attracted him to them. That's what it means to be an ordinary guy growing up in an ordinary part of America, and that's what he knows. Now, the Bible tells us something about Fletcher at this particular place in his life. The Bible tells us. How do we understand Fletcher right now spiritually? And it does not keep that a secret. It tells us exactly how we're to view him, how we're to understand him. Paul said last week, there's a veil over his eyes. Next week, when we look closely at chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, we will see that he says, for every unbeliever, the same reality is true. The God of this world has blinded his eyes so that he cannot see Christ as glorious. That's where he is. That's his station in life right now. And so the text that I want to point you to tells us that we are not just sick. Fletcher's not just sick. If he just was sick, he'd just need some medicine and he'd be okay. The text also does not tell us that he is just ignorant and he just needs education. He's already been told he wasn't that interested. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 1 tells us that he is dead in his trespasses and sins. Dead. The spiritual condition of our friend Fletcher, an ordinary boy with an extraordinary name, the condition of this young man is that he is incapable of seeing Christ as glorious. He is dead. He's incapable of responding to Christ in love and faith. 2 Corinthians 4 says he's been blinded by the devil and he can't see Christ. Even if he wanted to see Christ, he can't see Christ as glorious. And furthermore, he cannot see any personal need for him. We know the Bible teaches that he's dead in his trespasses and sins. Sin, in this case, is producing death, just like it always produces death in all of us. Because he can't sense it in his own heart. He doesn't know that there's anything wrong in his relationship with God. Nevertheless, that sin that he can't sense is producing death in him. To be dead in your trespasses and sin simply means that Fletcher's life has been an accumulation of sin against God. Sins that have by no means been atoned for, or neither can they be atoned for apart from Christ. And so though living physically, he's actually spiritually walking around as a dead man, unresponsive to senses outside of himself that would be saying things like, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. He doesn't sense them. He doesn't sense a need. He is incapable. He's spiritually dead. That is the condition that the Bible is absolutely clear about. He is cut off from God. And that condition of being cut off from God is so natural to him that it feels normal. And because it feels normal, nothing sounds any alarms when someone tells him something's wrong with him. That's Fletcher. That's how he lives his life. That's how every unbeliever lives their life. That's how you and I lived our lives before Christ did something amazing to us. But that is Fletcher's condition. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 14 tells us that the natural man, that is Fletcher, the natural man, that is one who is unaided by grace, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God because they are folly to him. So he doesn't accept them because he reckons them as being foolish. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. That's very important that we understand the condition that Fletcher is in. He can't understand. He can't understand the condition he's in. He can't understand what Christ has done. He reduces all of it to nonsense, folly, because he lacks the spiritual ability to discern them rightly. So Fletcher cannot understand the gospel. That does not mean he can't understand the various parts. No, he can't understand the glory of Christ in it. He can't see it. And he cannot see his need. It doesn't say he didn't. It says he can't. Big difference. That is Fletcher's condition. He's living under the curse of sin. He's blinded from the beauty of Christ and the reality of his true condition. It is a condition of everyone apart from grace. It's his condition. And for the sake of time, let's just say that one of the young ladies in the science lab asked him to attend the Bible study with her. And let's just be real for a moment. And let's just say he was more interested in the girl than he was the Bible study. But he went. And there he was. And he was in a Bible study, and it was a good study. And there he heard the explanation of certain facts. He hears that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and they're living under a condition of judgment. That though normal to them is unnatural, it is the result of a fall. And he hears that. And he hears that the penalty of sin is death. Romans 6:23. And he hears that Jesus Christ died to pay the penalty of that sin. Romans 5:8. But Fletcher paid some attention to the study. But some of it was familiar to him, and some of it was unfamiliar to him. Parts of it were interesting, but mostly his mind just wandered, and he was anxious for him to stop talking. Well, when he heard the invitation to respond with faith and repentance, he didn't understand his need. And when he heard that Christ made promises to forgive and grant eternal life to him and those that would repent and believe, he simply lacked the ability to value those promises. And so the whole moment, the whole exercise for him was rather futile. Fletcher was living in judgment of his sins. He was blinded to the glory of Christ. He was excluded from the spiritual truth. And he concluded it to be utter foolishness to him. And this is what I mean, but he can't understand. He didn't get it. He didn't understand his need. He didn't understand really what they're talking about. This is the condition that Fletcher's in. This is the effects of sin. Now, fortunately for Fletcher, he made some friends among the group and he continued attending fairly regularly throughout the semester. And I think one of the things that was most beneficial to him, and he was very fortunate to have had friends in that group that did not mistakenly understand his attendance with his conversion. And so, because they didn't do that, they continued to pray for him. They continued to press the gospel upon him. They continued to talk to him about the messages each week that they had heard together. And more importantly than that, perhaps, they found creative ways to continue to ask Fletcher, but what are you going to do about your sin? In his experience, it was over the course of many months that the claims of the gospel slowly began to be more important, more interesting to him, and maybe you might say more important to him. He didn't really know exactly when his opinions about Christ and his need for Christ began to change, but they did. And he began to see himself in a very different light, and he began to consider Jesus in a way that he had never done before. So on one night, when they were gathered together, he realized that he wasn't talking about their belief, but he was talking about our belief in Jesus. That he wasn't talking about them as Christians, but he's talking about us as Christians. Now I want you to focus your imagination on him right there at that moment in time. At that very moment in time when he said, Jesus is our Savior. We are Christians. Well, I want to ask the question, what in the world is happening to Fletcher? And the answer to that question is the first point in this message. This is what the Bible calls regeneration. Regeneration. Regeneration is completely an act of God where he imparts new life and a new controlling disposition into his soul. There are new interests in Fletcher's heart, new values, new desires, new affections, a brand new self-understanding. It did not come from within him. It came from outside of him. This is what the Bible calls being born again. John chapter 3. This is what John anticipated when speaking to those who will become children of God, who he said in chapter 1 of John's gospel, they were those who were born not of blood or of the will of the flesh or the will of man, but of God. In other words, being born anew is an act of God. It's the result of human effort, or not the result of human effort. It is something God does. It's not something we do. Now, some refer to this moment, his eyes are open, this moment as spiritual illumination. And indeed it is. The lights are going on. It's an act of seeing the truth of the gospel and the glory of Christ. And one seeing, though we were once blind, we could not see, but then all of a sudden we can see. It's this moment in time when you can see. Because see, there's this problem in Fletcher's life. He had no ability to glory in Christ. He had no ability to see him as glorious or good or desirable. And something had to happen to him in order to change that condition. And the Bible tells us something did happen to him. And the Almighty God reached down by his Holy Spirit and did what Paul said last week. He unveiled him. And as soon as the veil came off, he began to see things that were just natural to see. Oh, look at Christ as glorious. Whoa, am I a man of unclean lips living around all of you, people with unclean lips. His eyes were opened by a miracle of grace. That's what's happening to Fletcher. That's what the Bible speaks of. It's the same experience recorded in Acts 16:14 of Lydia. And there it tells us that the Lord opened up her heart to pay attention to what was being said by Paul. In other words, if he doesn't act upon her, she will not pay attention. Why wouldn't she pay attention? I'm sure Paul was interesting. She would not pay attention because she could not understand. Because everything that he was saying was folly to her. Because she was not able to discern it as valuable, because it takes the Spirit's enabling to see it that way. It's called regeneration. And all of a sudden, what he had been listening to and dismissing over the course of months became vital to him. And having his eyes opened, he understood that he was a sinner. He understood that he was living under the judgment of God and that he was given promises of life in the gospel, and he grabbed them. Regeneration. The opening up of the eyes. Now, Fletcher's immediate response to that act of grace is what we refer to as conversion. Now, what is conversion? Well, conversion is Fletcher's response to seeing. It's putting his faith in Christ, and it's repenting of his sins. Well, how did he get from the place where he didn't care to a place where he's repenting and believing? Well, it happened by a massive work of God's Spirit, bringing life where there wasn't life, overcoming the destitute situation that he was in, caused by the devil, caused by his own sin. He couldn't see truth. He couldn't hear truth. He didn't care about truth. And all of a sudden, he does. And as soon as his eyes are open and he's unveiled, then he does the most natural thing that an unveiled person will do. He believes on the Lord Jesus Christ and he repents of his sins and says, "Oh God, have mercy on me." And we call that conversion. That is the moment in time where a man's or a woman's eyes open. They do the most natural thing now that could ever be done. I believe that. Conversion is what happens when the Holy Spirit imparts sight and life into the heart of those who hear. And the first response to seeing is to simply repent and believe. This is what we can see when we look at Fletcher's life. This is what we see. When we're observing him in the Bible study, what we're seeing is we're seeing a young man who says, "I believe. I want to repent. I want to pray." That's all you see. Because you can't see regeneration. That happens to him, and sometimes he doesn't even know it's happening. It happens over time. It doesn't happen instantaneously. He doesn't feel it happen. It just changes his whole perception about who Jesus is and who himself is. And he sees for the first time something magnificent in Christ. But now you see conversion. You see people saying, "Yes, I want to believe." You see that happening. This is what we can see if we look at him. But understand, the Bible is very clear. Salvation is from the Lord. It's not of man. Fletcher is saved by grace and not by his works. It was not his own doing. It is a gift of God to him. And I think, church, I think sometimes we fail to see the vital importance of God's radical work of regeneration that led him to this place. And when we ignore that, or when we don't understand that, we wrongly draw the conclusion that our conversion is God's response to our faith and repentance. But faith and repentance is actually our response to God opening up our hearts to see. And there's a very big difference when it comes to our affections toward Christ. But viewed as the scripture spells it out, God acts on us first. He acted on Fletcher first. And then Fletcher responded the only way that makes sense to him. When he could see the glory of Christ and the state of his own heart, he put his trust in Christ. He did that right there at that Bible study, right at that second. People watched him do it. But the ability for Fletcher to see was made possible by the Spirit of God. We will see when we get to chapter 7, Paul will say, "Godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation and brings no regret with it, but the world's grief produces death." In other words, worldly grief is often due to the fear of consequences, but godly grief comes from a new understanding, an understanding that your whole life has been in rebellion to God, who loves you and who has already made provision for you in the gospel, and now he has opened up your eyes to see and to believe by his grace. Those are very different things. Faith is trust. It's not just acknowledging certain historical truths, but it's trusting in those truths. That's the way the Bible spells it out. And so trusting the claims of Christ to be my personal substitute, that he took my place before God, that his perfect life is now credited to my account, that his suffering on the cross was the suffering for my sin, the totality of my sin toward God? That's what Fletcher is believing. He's not believing something generic. He's not believing something just kind of vague and flat. He's believing something very specific. That's how conversion happens. Something about Jesus. Something applies to my sin. So Fletcher didn't see, and Fletcher couldn't see. He didn't care, and he couldn't care. But now he does see, and now he does care. And now his life is filled with that mystery of mysteries, the joy of true repentance. The joy of it. I see. And I see who I am. But praise be to God, I see who he is. The response to faith is described in the Bible as justification. Whose response to faith? Well, I would consider it's God's response to faith. Where did faith come from? Faith came from miracle of God, opening your eyes to see, believe, do what's natural, call unto God, repent of your sins. When faith is present, the Bible says, God pronounces justification, a station of justification upon that sinner who possesses faith. That's the way the Bible speaks. God justifies the one who has faith in Jesus. Romans 3:30. Man is justified by faith apart from any of his works. Galatians 2:16. Since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1. Justification is a word taken from the legal community, and it really does depict kind of a courtroom situation in which God is standing or sitting as the judge, and you come with all the evidence of your life being against you in terms of you being a sinner in the eyes of God, one who has lived in disdain of his holiness. That's what justification is. Justification is his pronouncement that he pronounces, it's spoken, he pronounces that you are righteous in his sight, not because of you, but because of Jesus and his righteousness. So on account of what Jesus has done for you, God can say, I will reckon or put onto your account that man's righteousness in place of your unrighteousness. It's the glorious trade that the New Testament is talking about. In fact, when we get to chapter 5, we will see it spelled out so wonderfully. God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that you and I, who know sin very well, might be declared the righteousness of God. Might be made the righteousness of God. That's what he tells us. That's justification. Justification is a legal pronouncement of God. Justification does not make Fletcher righteous. It means to declare Fletcher righteous. We know this from passages like Luke chapter 7, verse 29. And there, the scripture says, when they, the crowd, heard this, the people and the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. Now, that doesn't mean that they declared God to be made righteous. Rather, it doesn't mean that he makes God righteous. It means that they declare or acknowledge that God is righteous in his dealings with sinners like us. They declare God to be righteous in his bestowing of grace upon us. So it does not make us righteous. It declares us to be something. It does not change our nature then. It doesn't have an effect on Fletcher's heart. It is a legal declaration before God. It's based on the historical works of Christ. They are historical. That means they're unchanging. That means they're permanent. So when Jesus fulfilled all the law in the place of sinners, that is permanent. It's unchanging. It'll never go away. So it's based on him. And God makes a status, a declaration of a status before his courtroom that you, because of your faith in Christ, stand before him in a station or a status of righteous. And that is a permanent pronouncement. It doesn't change. You didn't earn it. If you didn't earn it, you can't wreck it. That's justification. Justification is the opposite of condemnation. Romans 8:1, there's therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So there is no condemnation left for those who have been condemned in Christ. And his condemnation is now resulting in your forgiveness. and his righteousness has now been applied to you. That's what's happening to Fletcher, and he has no idea that's what's happening to him. No idea. I think it's important for us to understand these things, and I think it's important for us to understand them well. What's important for us to understand is the fullness of God's grace in our justification. If God only forgave Fletcher's sin because Jesus already paid for them on the cross, that would mean that Fletcher is now in a place of neutrality. He's innocent. But that is different than being in a place of righteousness where he might actually earn the blessings of God. So in that place, God doesn't just forgive this man, but he also puts onto his account the perfect righteousness of Christ so that God now treats him permanently as the one who actually earned for himself all the blessings of the covenant promises. That's what justification is. I think there's some things we can get wrong in justification, certainly. And I think getting them wrong is a real problem. One of the things that we get wrong is thinking that in justification that Jesus actually makes us righteous. And then we're forced with this problem. If you're going to live honestly before God, thinking that he made you righteous, and you know very well the sin of your own hearts out of motives, thoughts, deeds, then you have to conclude something's wrong with me. I'm not what he promised to make me. Or maybe worse, that you simply ignore what's true about your own heart, thinking that he's made you righteous. But either way, see that all the pressure for your performance is still on you. There's a second way that we can miss justification, I think. If all Jesus did is just simply wipe the slate clean, then it's up to Fletcher to keep it clean. And all the pressure is still on him. It's all up to him. That is the way many Christians live out their lives. Many Christians. It's still up to you. This is here's a key word, permanent declaration based on the righteousness of Christ and the sacrifice of his own life, paying for your sins, that God says, you are righteous in my sight. That is a status that does not change in your life. That's justification. At that single moment, when his eyes go open and he believes, I don't think you can make any difference in time. I mean, it's just like, boom, it's just happening. And then, bam, he's justified. And then, wham. At the same time, he's adopted into the family of God. Adoption. What a powerful imagery of what happens before us and God. So that you get the idea, this is radically personal. It's not something that's happening out there somewhere to someone else. This is a very personal thing. And those that are justified are immediately brought into the family of God. Fletcher, at that moment when he's sitting at that table and he says, I see what you mean. I believe in Jesus. At that very time, heaven is alive with activity. The heavenly courtroom of God has now pronounced that man justified in his sight forever because of Jesus Christ. And then he says, and we're going to have a party of adoption. John chapter 1 verse 12, but to all who receive him, to those who believe on his name, he, that's God, gave the right to become children of God. Romans 8, 14 through 16, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God, for you do not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, whereby Fletcher can from this day forward and forever call him Abba Father. The Spirit himself is bearing witness with Fletcher's spirit that he is a child of God and he's an heir of God, a fellow heir with Christ. He has been brought into the family, and that is not mythological. That's what actually happens to him. And he has no idea. He's been adopted by God. What an awesome deal. He's been chosen to be part of his family by God himself. Awesome. What a beautiful picture of the Father's love for Fletcher. Apart from any of his own familial experiences, makes no difference. He's been now adopted by the perfect Father. And that perfect Father has now brought him into his family because he wants him. Awesome picture of where our identity ought to be rooted. His life and his identity begins to make sense to him over time in the light of the fact that he belongs to God and God belongs to him. And to make this even more pronounced, God unites him so personally and so powerfully and so organically to his son, so that he no longer sees Fletcher apart from Christ. He sees Fletcher as a hand is inside the glove. The glove is Christ. The hand is Fletcher. He no longer relates to Fletcher as Fletcher. He no longer relates to Fletcher in terms of condemnation. He only receives Fletcher in terms of his adoption and his justification and his conversion. And now he belongs to God and God belongs to him. And that is settled in heaven forever. These are not temporary things. These are permanent declarations. These are permanent things that happen. Jesus prayed like this. John 17, 20 through 23. I do not ask, in his high place of prayer, he's praying to the Father. I do not ask for these, that's the apostles only, but I also for all of those who would believe in me through their word. That's us. That they may be one just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. And he goes on to explain, I in them, you in me, they may be perfectly one so that the world will know that you sent me and I love them even as you love me. And that may sound a little bit complicated, but I want you to understand what he's saying. You are so connected. His life is in you. Your life is in him. Their life is in each other. This is not mechanical. This is incredibly personal. United together with Christ. The terms in Christ or in Christ Jesus or in him, that's what it's referring to. It's this moment that God just simply unites you and Fletcher and me to Christ in this powerful way. And he does more than that. He also unites you to Christ in such a way that you are part of his body. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12. They talk about that metaphor of the body, speaking of the church. But do you understand that as we live out this faith, as Fletcher lives out this faith, he's not trying to make the family, he's not trying to make the church a family. He's not trying to make the church different parts of one body. Do you understand that being united to Christ, he is part of that body, and so is everyone else that's united to Christ. Christ makes you connected to each other. I think we have that wrong. We don't do small groups so we can try to connect. We go small group because you are connected. So, well, I don't even know if I'm connected with him. I don't even know them. Well, whether you know them or not doesn't make any difference. The fact that you're connected to them because Christ connected you to him is the only thing that matters. These are not small things, nor are they simple things. But Fletcher has no idea what's going on when he's sitting there. On top of that, Christ is, or God has decided to allow the sacrifice of Christ to be sufficient to propitiate his anger that was against Fletcher while he was living a life of rebellion. And so from that point forward and forever, God is thoroughly, completely propitiated, and his wrath no longer has any effect upon Fletcher's existence. No longer. And you can add other things, but I think you're getting the point. There's a lot that's going on as Fletcher's sitting there, and Fletcher has no idea any of it's going on. The only thing Fletcher knows is that he's finally believing the thing that everyone told him that he needs to believe. And he says, you know what? You win. I believe. And he sits there thinking that he just lost an argument. He has absolutely no idea what's taking place in heaven. He has no idea who he is. That, my friends, is the gospel Paul's preaching. It is not a gospel of human works. It is a gospel that's radically dependent upon the Spirit doing what only the Spirit can do. That's 2 Corinthians. I think if we don't understand that, we miss the whole point. Fletcher then gets up from that table, probably prays with his friends. They're excited that Fletcher's finally where he's at. His eyes were open. He sees. They believe him. They're just not going to stop asking him questions, just to be sure. And then Fletcher begins his life anew. This new life that God has put into him, he now begins to live out. And he lives it out with all of these realities being true about him. That in his union with Christ, the perfect life of Jesus has been reckoned by God to be his perfect life. That the death of sin that Jesus died is now reckoned by God to be his death. That Jesus' perfect life resulted in the victory over death and resurrection is now a guarantee of his future resurrection. That's the way he leaves the table. That's true of him. Awesome. And then he begins to live out what we would call his sanctification. The moment the veil is removed, instantaneously, certain things take place. I don't think there's a whole lot of time between any of it. I think it happens pretty much instantaneously. But until God acts to lift the veil, he is just stuck. He can't see Christ as glorious. It doesn't matter how hard he might try. I suppose I could say, in a more specific sense, he would not be trying if God hasn't lifted the veil. But then he begins what we call the process of sanctification, which is nothing more than now growing into the likeness of that which has captivated our hearts and our minds. We have seen something in Christ that has not left us the same, and we are rejoicing in the glorious ability to see Christ as glorious Savior, the one who came from heaven and the one who lived out a perfect life, the one who did everything necessary to reunite us to the Father. That's him. And when we see that, our hearts begin to respond to what we're seeing for the first time in his life. Fleischer is excited about what he knows about Jesus. And there's so much he doesn't know about Jesus, but it doesn't make any difference. If you've been around a new believer recently, it doesn't really make any difference what he doesn't know. What he does know is enough. In sanctification, Fletcher will begin to live out of this new permanent standing that he has before God. He'll begin to live out this permanent life that has been put into his heart and through regeneration. He will begin to live out of this new way of viewing himself and Christ and the world. And he will be doing that on the basis of what God has done for him, not in order to get something from God. That is so important. There is so much spirituality in this country right now. People going here and there and everywhere trying to have some spiritual experience. And I'm afraid, church, that we are not exempt from those things. But what the New Testament presses us toward is for our minds and hearts to be captivated in the gospel. You will be changed from glory to glory by the Spirit of God. From one level or degree of glory to another that comes from the Spirit. That's what 2 Corinthians 3 tells us. What does that mean? It just simply means that the more you become to understand about God and the more you apply that to your life, the more experience you have in standing in awe of God. Or let's say it a different way. The more you truly understand by faith, the greater is the heat inside of your soul in worship. It's worship that changes you. I'm not talking about singing. I'm talking about true reverence. I'm talking about standing amazed at God in Christ. That's the process of sanctification, actually becoming like Christ. It is the first cooperative act that there is in this whole story. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work within you, both to do and to will according to his good pleasure. Okay, Fletcher, now that you've been made new in Christ, now we have the rest of your life. The rest of your life, you will be in this cooperative effort with God, working out your salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that God is at work in you, both to do and to will according to his good purpose, and knowing that God has also told you certain things that are true, such things as this: strive for holiness, without which no one will see God. Hebrews 12:14. Or like this, Fletcher, put off your old self, which he's delighted to do. Yeah, I don't want any part of that. So put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And Fletcher says, that's exactly what I want to do. or in Ephesians 5, 1 through 8, or in lots of places in the New Testament. Be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. And then later on in verse 8, for at one time you were in darkness, but now you are the light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. He's just simply going to be in this life what he's already become and be declared to be by God. Sanctification is the act of growing in actual righteousness. It's not as if we have equal parts in this cooperative effort, but the Holy Spirit brings conviction through his word, through preaching, through teaching, through devotion time. And then we respond through repentance and faith. We need to bring Fletcher's story to an end here. The good news is that Fletcher does not have to struggle in putting on and putting off all by himself. He was united to Christ. He was adopted in the family of God, and he was engrafted into a real family of those whose lives have also been radically changed by the gospel. And so he becomes a member of a local church where his friends are also members. And there he learns how to pray, learns how to read his Bible. He learns how to get involved in service opportunities. He grew to be a very generous person, one who loved and cherished to live out the gospel and worship God together. And he was very fortunate as he lived out his life. He was very fortunate because he had some really helpful people in the church. And they helped him avoid these pitfalls. These are our applications. First, these friends of his taught him very clearly the difference between what John Owen refers to as the difference between the permanent union that he has with Christ and the temporary communion that he has with Christ. Union, something is permanent. He's been united together with Christ. He is in Christ. And as one who is in Christ, he is the recipient of all that Christ earned. That's permanent. That never changes. What changes is his ability to commune with the Father. And that has an awful lot to do with his own heart, his own condition of his own soul, how he's been caring for his soul, how he's been caring for the relationship might be a different way to say that. In a human world, there's no way that one of my sons becomes not one of my sons. There's no way that Becca ceases to be my daughter. But the ability to have intimate communion together has an awful lot to do with the conditions of our own hearts towards each other. There's a big difference. Union never changes. Even on your worst day, you are still united together with Christ. But it is not the same thing as saying that even on your worst day, you have the same kind of communion that you've had on better days. It has a lot to do with our own condition of our heart. Not a condition that reverses our union or our justification or our regeneration, but it is a communion or a hardness of heart, if you will, a temporary state that's not very conducive for relationship that happens from time to time in a Christian's life. And for that, we repent and get back on the right track of that kind of communion that we have access to. We have access to the presence of God. It's the way we want to live. And someone taught him that, and it saved him a lot of pain and suffering. Others in the church taught him to keep justification and sanctification in their proper order. We talked about that in Sunday school this morning. So that growing in the disciplines of grace, for instance, aren't perceived by him to be the way that he gets blessing from God. But he keeps them straight. I am what I am by the grace of God, and now I'm being what I'm seeking to be by the power of God working in me. We say amen to an amen. Keep them straight. What has happened to you has happened by the grace of God and the power of God. And now what you're doing in your life is living out of those truths, not seeking to gain them. Very important. Another thing that someone taught him, because he was in a healthy church, his friend helped him to avoid constant learning about God that never led to life transformation. He had really good friends who after the sermon would ask him, all right, so what is God speaking into your own life right now? And after every Bible study, they just didn't let him just take in information without that knowledge of God actually changing the way that he viewed himself and his own life and the desires that he had to become more like Jesus. And that was a great gift to him. And then someone told him, because he couldn't know all at that time, but someone began to explain to him what actually happened to him the day that God changed his life. And every stage of the way, he was completely blown away. That he came to God as a sinner who was blind by his sin. And he left that Bible study that day as someone on the path to sanctification who had been brought from death to light, to darkness into light. And he became one who belonged to God. And then someone began to explain to him, well, this is what actually happened to you, Fletcher. And the more they understood, the more it blew his mind and his heart wide open. And then someone came along after he'd been in the faith for some time and explained to them, now Fletcher, this is the place of the right, proper understanding of election. That God chose you before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him. That's not a doctrine for evangelism. That's a doctrine for devotion and doxology and worship. Wow! Jesus said, nobody's going to come to me unless the Father draws him. And someone took him aside and said, you know, I want you to know something, Fletcher. I want to blow your mind today. Do you know all that time that you were avoiding God, he was actually drawing you? And it absolutely blew his mind. All in all, the healthy church that he belonged to helped him understand that salvation is from the Lord. And in understanding that, and in not letting him stand in any other position, they helped to generate affections in his own heart towards God. All right, I know this was an imagination. Some of us haven't used our imaginations in a while. But friends, Fletcher's story is our story. It's the story of everyone who lives. I don't know where you are right now, but you are somewhere on that life that we just talked about in Fletcher's existence. You are either dead in your trespasses and sins and just concerned about me stopping. Or you're being convicted and troubled by the state of your sinful heart and hardness of soul. Maybe you're being spiritually awakened right now to your sin and the glory of Christ. Things you've heard all your life and never gave any attention to. Maybe you're in that spot where you really are believing and you really are repenting. Or maybe you're striving toward holiness to seek greater grace. Maybe you are in that constant battle with your own sin, knowing that God has saved you, but wanting God to transform you. You're in one of those places. There's not really anywhere else to stand. But wherever you are, the answer to every station is to trust in Christ. Put your trust in Christ. Do not believe in yourself. It's not a time to consider yourself sufficiency. It's about his sufficiency. It's not about yours. And it matters little where you are. If you'll stand with me, I want to pray for you.